Our sermon passage today is from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in iniquity did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create me in a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Good job, kiddo. All right. Thank you, Lucy. Please be seated. We will continue our series, our summer series in the Psalms, looking at Psalm 51, which Lucy just so beautifully read. So as we take a look at this, let's pray, and we'll ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, to hear your word come out of the mouths of children. Lord, that your word is for each of us, and it speaks to each of us exactly where we are. Father, that no matter what season we're in, how old we get, Father, we go to your word and we find new comfort there and also new conviction, new challenges, Lord. It's living and active and it speaks to us all throughout our lives. Father, I pray that we would see that the same is true this morning as we look at Psalm 51. Lord, would you cut us to the bone and then would you knit us back together in your grace and in your mercy. Father, I pray, Lord, that as a piece of that, you would use me and you would speak through me. Father, but would your truth reign here this morning? Lord, would it be what defines us? Would it be what shapes us, Lord, not just as individuals, but as a community and as a church? Father, we lift this time to you and we ask all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is what we would call a psalm of confession. It's a picture of someone who is wrestling with his sin, wrestling with something that he sees in himself that he recognizes to be wrong. And so as we look at Psalm 51, we need to ask ourselves, where is the place of confession in our own lives? Other than a Sunday morning, other than a confession of sin that we read aloud and we read together, is there a place, a time, a space in our lives where we find ourselves confessing our sins, or is that a completely foreign concept? And I think in our day and age, in our culture, it can be one that is quite challenging. I don't know if you're like me, but I wonder if you have distinct memories of when what we're just calling the pandemic started in March of 2020. I wonder if you look back and in your mind's eye, you have a picture of what that time looked like. Maybe it was sitting out in someone's front yard in a circle in lawn chairs where you typically would be inside around a dinner table. I wonder if it's masks or if it's ordering food or if it's getting groceries ordered to your house. What are the pictures for you of what the pandemic was like? Well, one picture that I have that's very distinct, it happened on a friend's back porch, and those people are here, and so I will not mention names. But it happened on a friend's back porch. I was over at their house. I was enjoying a glass of wine on their back porch with them. And I remember distinctly sitting there, and we're talking about, you know, we're shooting the breeze, pleasantries, all that kind of thing. were talking, and all of a sudden their neighbor walked up. And this is like around the back of their house, the screened-in back porch. All of a sudden their neighbor walked up. And you could already tell from the way that this person was holding themselves that they were angry. I mean, not just kind of slightly frustrated, but like livid. I wonder if you have ever been witness to somebody snapping, just rage-filled, angry, and directing it all at you. Well, that's what happened. I'm sitting on my friend's back porch. We're having a pleasant conversation. This person who walks up has no idea who I am and doesn't ask or care. She just begins to light into my friends, rails against them, yelling, red-faced, raging, spitting, shaking. All of those things would characterize her rage. And as she yelled, and as she raged, and as she expressed herself with large words that will not be repeated here, we began to realize something. This was all about a kind of innocent comment that was made on an online neighborhood forum, which are just inherently dangerous places, so watch out for them. But it was a simple comment that was made, you know, meaning well on an online forum. But she didn't see it as meaning well. She saw it as a threat. And so she begins to yell and to just rip into my friends. And mind you, I'm still sitting there. I'm still just like sipping my wine and just watching this, just back and forth like this. Just slowly drinking faster as I'm watching it all, you know, kind of unfold. But lo and behold, as I watched this go on, and as I watched my friends, my dear friends, try to figure out how do we engage with this? How do we respond to this? As they began to react with patience and with kindness, something came out. Her demeanor changed. She softened. And she began to say, "You have no idea what it's like for me right now. I have to figure out what to do with my kids who are stuck at home and can't go be with their friends and can't go to school." She began to confess things about her marriage and struggles in her relationship that we had no right really to know, but she just began to kind of unload it. And so what you began to realize was all of that rage, all of that frustration, all of that anger, it was just a mask. It was just something that she was using to cover up what was really going on inside. The struggles that she felt, the anxiety that she was experiencing, and the sin in her own heart as she wrestled with that rage and that outrage. I say that this morning because I want us to recognize that when we talk about confession of sins, when we talk about confessing our sins and our brokenness before God, we have to realize that it is far more natural for us as human beings to rage against the sins of someone else, to rage against circumstances outside of us or people outside of us, than it is to actually recognize the sin that exists within us. It's far easier to rage against somebody else's sin, especially in this day and age where you can do it online without the repercussions, than it is to recognize our own sins inside. Now, why do I say all of that? Psalm 51 is unique in some senses because it offers you a little more detailed of a glimpse into what's going on behind it. If you've got the scriptures opened up to you in your Bible, we don't have this printed in the bulletin, but there's a little kind of a pretext ahead of time that says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So it's giving you context of what's going on. This psalm is attributed to David at the time when the prophet Nathan came to him and had a conversation. This is one of the best, most pastoral moments in all of Scripture. David is king of Israel, and he has committed adultery with another man's wife. And then in an attempt to cover that up, he sends her husband to the front lines to be killed so that he can then marry her and they have a child together. And at one point, the prophet Nathan comes to David. And he says, "David, I'm going to tell you a story. Let me tell you a story." And he proceeds to say, "Listen, there was a rich man who had a whole herd of sheep. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. And then there was a poor man, and he had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So he's telling them the story. There's a rich man who had all the livestock he could need, but when a traveler comes, He doesn't take one of his own. He takes the poor man's stock. The one lamb that he had, the one lamb who had grown up in his house and been like a daughter to him. I can't imagine being that close to a lamb, but we'll roll with it. And he takes it from him. What do you think David's reaction was? Do you remember? When he hears this story? This is verse 5. This is in 2 Samuel 12. It says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Now think about this for a second. This is King David, who had once again committed adultery with another man's wife. Tried to get that man to then come back to have sex with his wife because she was pregnant to cover it all up. When that didn't work, he sends him to the front lines to have him killed. This is David. And yet when Nathan brings this story to him, what is David's reaction? It's not to look inside and go, "Look at what I have done. I'm broken by my sin." It's to rage at somebody else's. His anger was greatly kindled against this hypothetical story of somebody else's sin. It's far easier to rage against somebody else's sin than it is to recognize our own. And yet the prophet Nathan doesn't leave him there. Do you remember famously what he says to David at this point? As David is raging against this hypothetical situation, Nathan points at him and he says, "You are the man. You are the man." And he begins to lay out for him a case against all of the sins that he has committed and everything that is known to him. And it's from that place that we begin to look at Psalm 51. The place of a man who has just had his sin uncovered. The place of a man who has just had his sin exposed and is trying to figure out, how now do I live? How do I deal with it? How do I wrestle with the brokenness and the pain that I have caused in my own life? So I want to, this morning, challenge us that as Christians, as those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we need to be a people who confess. We need to be a people who have a regular practice of confessing our sins before God. And we do that when we look at this text and we see the three ways that David is really wrestling with his sin. We see it as he takes responsibility for his sin. We see it as he reaches for God's mercy. And we see it as he rests in God's grace. So he takes responsibility for his sin. He reaches for God's mercy and he rests in God's grace. Remember, this is somebody who, before he recognized his own sin, he began to shout and to be angry and to condemn somebody else's. And then now he is forced to look at his own. And his confession comes before us in Psalm 51. So first, let's look at how David finally, after being called out, takes responsibility for his sin. So in verse 1 and following, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." What is David doing? After all this time, after being called out for his sins, being uncovered, being exposed, he's going, "Listen, you know what? I have sinned. I have committed transgressions." And he's taking responsibility for it. How does he do that? He uses three different words that all kind of mean somewhere in this realm of transgression and iniquity. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He's acknowledging it. It's I who have sinned. And he says specifically, "I have sinned against you. It is against you and you alone that I have sinned." And so we need to recognize a couple of things that we see here. One, that David is confessing his sin in light of his relationship with God, and he's confessing his sin specifically. It's not just a general concept of brokenness that he's acknowledging. He's acknowledging his specific sin as it relates to his relationship with Bathsheba. So first, we need to look at how David confesses his sin in light of his relationship with God. I think if you're like me, then you initially read this, and when David says it's against you and you alone that I have sinned, you may go, "Wait a second. Wait a second. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? How is it that David can possibly go to God and say, 'It's only against you that I have sinned'?" Well, the reality is this. We need to think about this from our kind of modern perspective. The reality is that if there is no God, If there is no king in the universe, if there is no creator God who personally enters into relationship with his people, then is there sin? If there is no God to whom we owe allegiance, who expects a life from us and ethical implications from us, then is there sin? And if there is sin, where does it come from? The reality is that if there is no God, then sin is merely a social or psychological construct. If there is no God, if there is no absolute truth and absolute being whose character defines what it is to live rightly, then is there really sin? Or is it something that's merely been set up by our society, constructed by our social preferences? That is what so much of the society around us thinks is true. Right? More and more, we're coming to believe that sin is, it's not real. It's not rooted in anything actual. It's rooted in just our own preferences for how we think people should live. And yet David, as he is confessing his sin, he's confessing it to a personal God who has, in some sense, expected more of him, who has laid out for him how it is that he is supposed to live and how it is that he is supposed to relate to him. And so when David sins against Bathsheba and he sins against Uriah, he's recognizing that his sin is not only to them, but even more so to the God of the universe who has given him everything. That's one of the things that Nathan actually says to David. He says, listen, you have been given this kingship. You have been given everything that you've ever wanted in the world. And yet instead of appreciating that, you took the wife of another man. And so David, as he's wrestling with his sin, he's recognizing that this is not only what I have done against this man's wife or against this man and his family. It is what I have done against the Lord. Because the Lord has called me to a higher standard, because the Lord has called me to live in light of his love and his character, and I have sinned against him. So first and foremost, David recognizes that his sin is not only against the people around him, but even more so against the God who called him. And second, David recognizes his sin and takes responsibility for it specifically. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Given the context, it's clear that he is acknowledging his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So he's acknowledging specific sins. And this is where I think we as Presbyterians, and if you've come from a Reformed background, I think this is where we struggle. Because I think we like a lot of the time to talk about brokenness as an idea and as a concept, but not as a specific reality that exists within us. Sin is just generally kind of a state of being. It's not actually the reality of the actions that we take on a daily basis or the things that we think or the way that we live. And yet David is acknowledging, this isn't just about a state of being in which I exist. This is about the life and the choices that I have made. When he sins against Bathsheba and against Uriah, he is acknowledging these are specific sins that I've committed. But it's not only that, because he does also go on to acknowledge that I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so David takes responsibility for his specific sins, and he takes responsibility for the state of sin in which he exists. He's saying that this sin is not new to me, and it's not new to mankind. It is a reality that exists in the hearts of all human beings. This is central to our understanding of the Christian teaching of humanity and anthropology, that at the heart of all human beings since the fall is a state of sin and a sin nature that we wrestle with and that we live with. That even beautiful children up here reading scripture are born with a propensity to do wrong, to cover up, to hide, that we are broken creatures. And that we see that expressed in a lot of different ways. And we see that specifically expressed in this act that David commits here and for which he is confessing. And so David takes responsibility for his sin. That's the first step in confession. If you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, if you've ever gone through that at all, that's a famous example of what it looks like to take responsibility for your sin. In Augustine's Confessions, he acknowledges that when he was young, some of his friends went into a pear orchard and they stole pears. And he says at that point, as he's writing his confessions, he said, listen, this wasn't about need. He didn't need the pears. And it wasn't even about the fact that they were delicious, because he could have gotten them on his own. It was about the fact that it was wrong to steal them. He was looking inside of his heart and he was looking at his actions and he was recognizing that there was something within him that didn't just want the pear for the pear's sake, but it wanted the pear because it was wrong to take it. That there is this piece of us in our humanity and in our human beings that has a propensity to commit wrong. That cannot, no matter how hard we try, live up to our own standards, much less the standards of a perfect God of the universe. And this is probably the most difficult part about the practice of confession for the modern person. To actually take responsibility for our sin. To actually acknowledge that we are not what we should be. Because so much of the world around us is predicated upon ensuring that we can qualify our sin or cover it up. Right? How often do we respond to the sins that we recognize maybe in our own lives? Right? We qualify it. We do this through blame shifting and we do this through belittling the sin. We qualify our sins by saying, listen, it's not my fault. If you had known what this other person said to me, if you had known how they treated me, then you would understand that what I did was justified. And we qualify our sin by belittling it. What I mean by that is that we look at the sins in our lives and we go, what? You know what? Listen, it's really not that bad. I'm allowed to do this. Everybody else is. I'm not hurting anyone. That's kind of our culture's moral mantra, as long as it's not hurting anybody else. Right? And so we blame shift and we belittle, but we also cover it up. I think within religious communities, we are the most guilty of this. We cover our sins with our self-righteousness. We cover our sins with our church activity. We cover up our sin. Here's the problem. The more that we do that, the more that we qualify, the more that we cover, the easier it becomes to do those things. And the harder it is to see our own sin. The harder it is to recognize our need for mercy. And so we begin understanding what confession is by asking ourselves, where in our lives do we take this time to take responsibility for our own sin? Ben Coppedge, when he preached here a few months ago on Psalm 32, he said, listen, and I think we see this in the life of David. When we cover up our sin, God has a way of uncovering it. For David, that looked like Nathan coming to him and calling him out on it. For us, it can look like any number of things. We can qualify our sin until the day is done, and yet it is still sin. We can cover it up, and God has a way of uncovering it in our relationships and in our own hearts. And so what do we do at that point? This is where I want to move us to the reach for mercy. Here's one of the dangers, I think, when we start to talk about sin and we start to talk about taking responsibility for it. Is that other than just qualifying it and other than covering it up, we can also reduce ourselves to our sin. Once we begin to do that self-examination, we begin to look inside and ask ourselves, where is there sin in my own life? It can quickly become the only thing that we see. We begin to think to ourselves, I'm never going to get past this. I'm never going to stop needing mercy for the same thing over and over and over and over again. It becomes very easy to reduce ourselves to our sin, but we don't see David doing that here. Yes, he blatantly and clearly acknowledges his own sin, but look at what he does next. Verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What are we seeing? We're seeing exactly what David intended us to see from verse 1. He's asking for mercy, O God, according to his steadfast love. And according to his abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. This is the turn that we have to make if we are going to do the work of looking inside and recognizing our own need and our own sin, is we have to take the turn to reaching for mercy. We have to get to the point where we do not so acknowledge our sin that we reduce ourselves to it, but we actually take the turn to reach for God's mercy and to ask for it. And that's exactly what David is willing to do. He looks at the character of God. He looks at who God is, and he takes that turn. And he's really specific about it, too. This isn't just like, hey, God, be nice to me. This isn't just, hey, God, I hope this works out, and you're gentle with me. This is not just forgiveness. It's full-on restoration. He's saying, don't just forgive me for my sins, although I ask for that. Blot them out completely. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. In the midst of this awakening to his wrong that he has done, in the midst of this uncovering, in the midst of the uncovering of his sin, David reaches for God's mercy. And he asks for complete and total restoration. You see, here's the thing. I was at a pool not that long ago back in May with my daughter and then my niece. And they were swimming behind me. So I had my back to them and they're swimming behind me. And then all of a sudden I look over and there is a lifeguard jumping off of the stand into the pool next to me to get out my daughter and my niece. And so I realized that what had happened was my niece had gotten a little in over her head in the water, and she was far enough from the edge where she didn't know how to get back over there. And so she, as she started to slip under the water, grabbed my daughter, and they both went under. And what was shocking about it was how silent it was. I think sometimes when we think about drowning, we think it's going to be loud, that somebody's going to yell help, and there's going to be a ton of splashing, but it was none of that. They were right behind me, and they just slipped under the water, and I didn't see it, and the lifeguard had to get out. You see, when someone is drowning, when they're struggling, they're not always going to cry out for help. They're not always going to say, hey, I'm drowning, and that's going to be it. They're going to reach for something solid. Their first reaction is going to be to try to grab something so that they can then pull themselves out, so that they can keep their heads above the water. You see, as David is sitting with his sin, and he's wrestling with it, and he's immersed in it, and it's uncovered, he reaches for something solid. That's what he's doing when he reaches for God's mercy. He goes to the only place that he knows where there is any hope for him. He goes to the mercy of God. And the other piece of it that we have to realize is that he expects to receive it. This isn't just him reaching for mercy. This is him also expecting God to give it to him. He's not asking in vain hope. He's asking because he expects God to restore him, because God is the only one who can. There's a great example of confession in the New Testament as well. And if you know the name Alistair Begg, he's a preacher who, there was a viral sermon of his that went around, and it was on this subject, but it's Luke chapter 23. Jesus Christ has gone to the cross, and Luke tells us that he has been crucified next to two other men. And one of those men is mocking Jesus. And he's saying, if you're really the Son of God, then save yourself and also us. Right? He's ridiculing him for not being able to do that. But the other one, the other criminal who's there crucified on the cross, says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' response to him is this: truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you see? It's a much more condensed version of what we're seeing David do here. He's acknowledging, I'm hanging up here because of what I've done. I'm hanging up here because I am a criminal, because I've broken the law, and I deserve to be here. And yet, he turns to Jesus, and he says, if you would be willing, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And all the while, Jesus is hanging on the cross next to him. And this criminal recognizes that the man that's hanging next to him is innocent. And that's the heart of the gospel. That Jesus was innocent, but he died for our sins. That Jesus was innocent, but when he went to the cross, he bore our sins on his shoulder. And so when that man asks for him to remember him in his kingdom, Jesus is able with full authority to say, I will see you today in paradise. Because our forgiveness and our mercy, it comes through that relationship with Jesus Christ. This sermon by Alistair Begg, the beautiful thing that he says that has stuck with me and stuck with so many others is he said, listen, can you imagine what it was like for that man when he got to the pearly gates of St. Peter, so to speak? And they ask him, hey, how did you get in here? Was it your good theology? And the man says, no. Well, was it your moral life? And the man says, no. He says, how did you get in here? And Alistair Begg says, well, the man on the middle cross said I could. That is where our hope is. It's in the mercy of God. It's not our good works. It's not our good lives. It's not even our good theology. It is the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so David, as he ends, gets towards the end of this psalm, he says, I would sacrifice to you, but you wouldn't have it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You've probably heard this before, but when we talk about a relationship with Jesus Christ, we say all you need is need. What God asks of us is our own brokenness. What he asks of us is a willingness to acknowledge that we have fallen short and a willingness to reach for his mercy, which he so freely and so kindly gives and makes certain for us through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so we cannot content ourselves to qualify or to cover our sin, but neither can we content ourselves to reduce ourselves to our sin. We reach for God's mercy, and in Christ we are given it time and time and time again. I've talked to so many people who say, shouldn't this Christian life just be about getting better and better and better? Why am I going to God with the same things over and over and over? Well, I am convinced, and I think Scripture would speak to this as well, that the mark of sanctification, the mark of a life growing in relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of having to confess less. It's a matter of how quickly we go to confession. It's a matter of how quickly we go to God when we have done wrong and how convinced we are of his mercy in Christ, which brings me to my last point. That not only do we take responsibility for our sin and not only do we reach for mercy, at some point in our lives, we have to actually believe that God's given it. We have to actually learn to rest in his grace. Listen to what David acknowledges here. He says, if you do this, if you give me that mercy and you give me that forgiveness, then this is what my life will look like. I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. He's saying, if I'm given that forgiveness, if I'm given that mercy, then my life is going to look different. I will be free to do the very thing that you asked of me in the first place, to sing praise to your name, to point other people to your love and to your grace and to your mercy. You see, at some point, we have to become convinced not only that we have the need of God's grace, but that God has actually given it to us in Christ when we place our faith in him. We're like Ebenezer Scrooge from A Christmas Carol. Have y'all read that? If you remember, he goes through a night of kind of interactions with three ghosts of Christmas past and present and yet to come. When all is said and done, he's spent the whole time wondering, are his sins so great that he is going to suffer and die for them? He's being forced to face in very real ways the impact of his sin on his own life and the sins of others. And yet he wakes up on Christmas morning and he realizes that he has a second chance in life. And what does he say? In our vernacular, it sounds a little weird, but he says, I am as light as a feather. I am as happy as an angel. I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I like this one. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. A Merry Christmas to everybody and a Happy New Year to all the world. I'm as light as a feather. Listen, I bring that up because I think that that's one of the things that we're missing as Christians. That if we are living as people who are forgiven, if we are living as people who have been shown mercy, then there is to be a lightness to the way that we interact with the world around us. A freedom of knowing that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how far we stray, there is always hope for us in Christ, and there is always hope to be received. You see, for Scrooge, right, he had to spend the rest of his life proving that he was really a changed man. For you and me, through faith in Christ, that's not the reality for us. Right? Because our life is a life embracing a God who has already embraced us. Our life is a life clinging to a God who has already sacrificed himself for us. And so that forgiveness and that mercy, no matter how many times we have to go to God and go, against you and you alone have I sinned, we will receive that mercy again and again and again and again. What does it look like to live life as light as a feather? It looks like acknowledging with the Apostle Paul that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I want to end with one last thought. There's one more component to this because we've really talked all this way about what it looks like individually to confess our sins. But for David, there's also kind of communal implications of confession of sin. It doesn't just have an impact on him as an individual. It has an impact on the greater community itself. So he ends the psalm by saying, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Didn't he just say that you don't want sacrifices? You want a broken and contrite heart? What's at the core of Christianity? What's at the core of the heart of God? Is that he is more concerned with what's going inside us before we get to what's going on outside of us. Before we can sacrifice something physically, our hearts need to be in a place of need and brokenness and our desire for mercy. Right? There needs to be an internal reality that is true of us before we can kind of act in the externals. And David is saying, listen, my confession is not only for myself, but it is for the renewal and the restoration of the greater community around me as a whole. David was king. He was representative of the nation as a whole. And so he recognizes that when he confesses, it changes the culture around him. That if the king can confess and acknowledge that he has sinned, then that will have a profound impact on the restoration of the people around him. There's a great example of this right after, and I think I've talked about it up here before, but right after apartheid ended in South Africa, Nelson Mandela installed something that he called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And the whole point of that commission was to bring together victims who had been oppressed and hurt and had crimes by the state against them and the oppressors. So the commission was designed, and it was overseen by Desmond Tutu, but it was designed for the oppressed and the oppressors to come together for one purpose, that they could all be heard. That the oppressed could come and they could acknowledge what had been done to them, and the oppressors could come and acknowledge what they had done. And in doing so, they would be offered amnesty, the possibility of forgiveness, the possibility of actually being allowed to be members of that community. It's what is called restorative justice. Contrast that with something like the Nuremberg trials, which is what's called retributive justice. A justice that's designed only to punish wrongdoing and offers no possibility for restoration into the community. What we're seeing in Psalm 51, and remember, those Truth and Reconciliation Commission, that was born out of a faith that was rooted in Scripture. It was overseen by the Archbishop Desmond Tutu. It's born out of this idea that God's justice is one of restorative justice. It is a justice that exists with the hope always of us being restored in Christ. That on the cross, that's where God's justice and his mercy meet. So that payment of sin happens, and yet forgiveness is given to us freely in Jesus Christ. And so this is what I want us to see this morning. And I realize it's a long-winded way of getting here. In a culture of outrage, in a culture that's quick to recognize the sins of others and rage against them before we recognize our own, be a confessing people. Before you cancel, confess. Look at your own heart first. If the church can lead in this way, can you imagine the impact that would have on our city? I mean, let's be real. Can you imagine the impact that would have on your own home? Before you yell at your kid, if you look in your own heart and ask yourself, where am I really and where is this coming from? Maybe don't yell at your kid, but, you know, parents. Confess. That's what Scripture compels us to. That's when Jesus tells his followers, look at the log in your own eye first before you try to take out somebody else's. We must be a confessing people, especially as we head towards another election cycle, as we head towards more conversations about what's going on in the socio-political realm around us. Before you speak into those, before you write the post, before you tweet, before you talk to your friend, or you get in an argument with your parents, look at your own heart first. Ask yourself what you're bringing to the table and remind yourself that you need mercy. You need forgiveness, and it was offered to you freely in Jesus Christ. So before we cancel, let's confess. Before we are people who rage and rage and rage, let's do the hard work of examining our own hearts and our own sins and reach for that mercy that we're offered in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would change us, Lord, that we would be a people who reflexively look at ourselves before we start to examine somebody else and start to question their motivations or call them on their sins. Lord, would you help us to do the hard work of looking at our own hearts, Lord? But at the same time, would you help us to be a people who are quick to reach for your mercy? Not only reach for it, but expect it, because we've been given that forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if we remember nothing else this morning, that we would remember that you are a God who delights in giving mercy, that you are a God abounding in steadfast love, that you are a God who asks of us one thing and one thing alone, and that is a broken and contrite heart, Lord, that comes before you honestly, and that comes before you taking responsibility, Lord, for our need and for our brokenness. Father, we ask you would go with us this morning, Lord, that you would help us to see you clearly, even as we look at our sin clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.